Good morning. It is a good morning. Cloudy down in Colorado Springs when I left, but I came up through the clouds, and here we are. Bright, sunny day. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will get underway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beauty of this day. Thank you for the goodness of life. Thank you for the joy of salvation. We just acknowledge that all good things come from your bountiful hand, and we gather together this morning to give you thanks and to open our hearts and minds to whatever truth you would seek to reveal to us. Bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One author of the book on the Beatitudes calls it the upside-down kingdom. And it is very true that when we study the Beatitudes, there's a certain paradoxical sense to what the Beatitudes say. It just runs counter to the wisdom of the world. And that is especially true on this second Beatitude, blessed are they who mourn. At first sight, that's a kind of strange statement. Blessed are they who mourn. And it certainly does run counter to the world's recipe, which is how do we avoid mourning? How do we avoid pain? How do we get out of our difficulties? Virtually all Bible commentators looking at this passage of Scripture will say, primarily, we are blessed when we mourn for our sins. Secondarily, we are blessed when, as an inevitable part of life, we are grieving. So it has two very important truths. But the primary truth is that at the heart of the Christian tradition is a confession of sin, sorrow for sin. And there's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read it, the 10th chapter, 10th verse of the 7th chapter. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Clearly, different kinds of sorrow. And a godly sorrow for sin gives life. As I was thinking about that, just driving up this morning, I was thinking about four books that were published in the last 40 years, all of which kind of indicate the problem we have in the church dealing with this issue. One is by Carl Menninger, entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? He's not a Christian in the slightest sense, but as a psychiatrist running the Menninger Foundation in Topeka, Kansas, he just noticed that in about 1970 or so, the world had shifted. People no longer had any sense of sinfulness. They might have problems, but they were not really talking about sin. And he kind of wondered, maybe they're not hearing much preaching on sin. Maybe nobody talks about it. He didn't know. All he could say is, I'm perplexed. In 1920, all kinds of folk were obsessed almost with their sinfulness. By 1970, 50 years later, no one seemed troubled. Why? Well, a good question. Another book came to me. There's a sociologist. I'm sorry, John.
Yeah, one of the feel-good preachers on TV, we all said who he is.
Okay.
He was interviewed on TV, and they said, you don't preach on sin. No, that makes the people feel bad.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
That's his philosophy.
Oh, it is. I'm assuming you're talking about Joel Osteen. No, but Joel and I are like that. Houston buddies, we. I could give you some positive things about Osteen, but on a theological level, he's very much in the heretical kind of camp. He's not in any way a traditional Orthodox Christian. However, back to John and your good Southern Baptists. 40 years or so ago, a sociologist, again, not a Christian, she just decided as a research project to study the sermons And I think she listened to every sermon for a whole year by 50 Southern Baptist preachers. And her conclusion was, the great message is, all is forgiven. In other words, don't worry about it. You're fine. All is forgiven. And she said, this is an interesting difference from what Baptists were preaching 50 years earlier, when they didn't say, all is forgiven. They would say, you better repent. And then, hellfire brimstone. Yeah. Third one, think about, well, what's the source of people like Osteen? Robert Schuller, in the 1970s, sent free copies of a book called The New Reformation. And since I was on the list, I got a copy. And of course, Schuller said, the problem in our world is not sin. The problem is what? Lack of self-esteem. And so he said, we are going to preach the gospel as you said with Joel, you need to feel good about yourself because after all, you are the most wonderful person in the world. And that's fine because if I'm the most wonderful person in the world, I know Stephanie is not too hot. You see, there's that sense of it. I am, you know. And that leads to the fourth book. I'm okay, you're okay. A guy named Thomas Harris wrote it. We had him come to speak at Mid-America when we started back in about 1970. Very popular book. After we listened to the brother, most of us came away and said, well, I think we're okay, but I'm not sure about him. The author of I'm Okay, You're Okay did not sound like he was okay. These to me are just kind of symptoms, but they all point to a profound reality, not only in our world, but in the church, where there is a striking absence of condemnation of sin and a great emphasis on you need to feel good because you're such a good person. And we all just are going to rejoice in our goodness. Back to the text, clearly, if we are blessed when we mourn, we're not feeling very good about ourselves. There is that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that involves at least four things that are on your outline. First of all, there is the reality of conviction. To be convicted of one's sinfulness. And people like Menninger would simply say, are people even convicted of their sinfulness anymore? Do people feel any kind of a sorrow for sin? Clearly in Scripture and in history, there are all sorts of folk who have shared with us a deep conviction for sin. And you can probably remember how you felt convicted. I hope you do. What were you convicted of? Was there a sense of conviction for sinfulness? Conviction for sinful activities? Do you remember when you were a child being convicted for disobeying your parents? You were all sinless, I can tell. No need to feel good.
Interesting to ask Siri or Alexa, what is sin?
That's true.
I wonder what they would say.
I don't know. They would probably say an antiquated theological notion, because the bulk of psychology is directed in getting rid of any kind of a conviction for sin. Well, if you look at your outline, there are some very wonderful illustrations of the conviction of sin. And these are something of prototypical examples that we give, primarily Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. The book of Acts tells us that Paul was standing right on the sideline as Jews were stoning Stephen to death. We don't know that he played any role, except he was a witness, and he was part of that fervent Jewish opposition to Jesus. And, of course, he, not long after Stephen died, is on the road to Damascus to oppress Christians. And in a dramatic, blinding, literally blinding moment of intense conviction, he is struck to the ground. And in that moment, he says what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus, speaking in a vision, convicts Saul of his total misdirection, of his wrongheadedness. And Paul, from that moment, makes a 180-degree turn and is a totally different man. It had to do with this initial conviction for sinfulness. A second story that's almost always told when we talk about conviction is St. Augustine, who in his early years went off to Carthage to pursue a university education. He had a remarkable conversion after exploring all sorts of philosophical alternatives, after sleeping with several women, having children out of wedlock. You know, he lived a pretty wild life. He had a dramatic moment of conviction when he was in a garden behind a house in Milan, Italy, and he heard a child's voice. And the child's voice simply said, "Take up and read." And there was a New Testament, and he picked up the New Testament, and right in the 13th chapter of Romans, he read a verse, and it basically said, "Shape up." And he said, "I fell to the ground weeping, overwhelmed by a life of sinfulness." And at that moment, I knew God was telling me to change. So that was a conviction. The last, yeah, sure.
Is the Holy Spirit always involved in conviction?
Yes. Especially if you believe the Holy Spirit is trying to touch every person. So we're not just talking about a Christian understanding, but to the degree a little kid who's misbehaving in India with no concept of Christianity, the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking through his conscience. Yes. Psychologists, of course, have intricate ways of saying, well, it's childhood complexes or whatever that make you feel guilty. But yes. And I certainly believe that the Holy Spirit is continually seeking to convict people of sin. So that sense of wrongdoing is God speaking. And it's just not childhood complexes of some sort. If you're a Freudian, it's the superego, which means the culture has decided that these things are right and wrong. They're not right or wrong, but culture just decided it. So we feel social pressure, and that's why we feel conviction. The final name on your list is a book that I'm just now reading by, what's her name? Abigail Favall. Genesis of Gender, and I'm reading another book, which is her autobiography. She was reared in an evangelical home and kind of went through all of the right steps, went to a Christian college. But along the way, he said, "I subtly shifted from a Christian to a feminist, and feminism became my new religion." And so for about 10 years, she was teaching in the university level and was essentially espousing feminism. And then, about the time of same age as Augustine, in her late 20s, she sensed a conviction. And as she really returned to Christ, her conviction was, I had been misleading my students for 10 years. And it just struck her with power how wrongly she had been teaching. And so for her, it was a profound conviction of sinfulness that she thought she was enlightening them, and instead she was disillusioning them. She was really trying to substitute a modern humanitarian kind of faith for a truly biblical Christian faith. So there are wonderful illustrations, and if you want to share your moment of conviction or what you were deeply convicted of, I'd be happy to have some personal testimonies. But most of us who grew up in altar kind of services, go to the altar to get saved, Southern Baptist, Nazarene, that notion that the Holy Spirit will convict you and in a moment you need to fall on your knees and repent. See, that is conviction driving you to this godly sorrow for sin. Yes, Stephanie. Right.
Show them about the shared story, and the Holy Spirit works on their heart to
convict. Yes.
It takes the pressure off.
It does. Stephanie, as most of you could hear, but she's just saying, it's not up to us to convict people. We don't have to hammer folk, but we do need to share our testimony. We need to share our convictions, and we trust the Holy Spirit will speak. And that's the great relief for preachers like myself. You say, I am not going to touch these people's hearts. I mean, I just look at you. You are a hard-hearted group. She said, wait till after we eat. Is that what? Yeah. But you preach with the hope that the word preached will be used by the Holy Spirit to rightly convict people of whatever they need to be convicted of. I don't know. But on a regular basis, I need to be convicted in order for me to make proper decisions, to apologize, for example, to be rightly humble in talking with people. I need that convicting presence of the Holy Spirit in my life to underlie that godly sorrow that makes us right with God. Anyone else want to give a insight into being convicted of sin? Well, I'm going to turn to one of the best things ever written, Psalm 51. This is one of the seven penitential psalms, and there's no better source for explaining what we're talking about this morning than Psalm 51. When David, having been convicted of his sinfulness with Bathsheba, wrote these marvelous words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Turn the page. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That last verse is just central to the Christian faith. It's not sacrifices God demands. It's a broken, contrite spirit. And that sense of brokenness before God is a conviction for sin and the acknowledgement of our deep need of salvation. That psalm, one of the seven penitential psalms, St. Augustine in his study had all seven of the penitential psalms on the walls around his study. And it was just the way in which he continually was confessing that he forever needed the grace of God because he's a sinner. And the true Christian testimony in dying is, Lord, I'm so glad I lived a wonderful life. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the Christian spirit. Question about conviction. Well, the second thing on your outline, once we're convicted, there is a necessary contrition. And this is a sincere remorse, a broken-hearted, woe is me, for I am undone. That inner sense of a broken, contrite spirit. And again, to be contrite is not the cultural norm in America today. If you're contrite, they'll try to send you to a psychologist to help you build up your self-esteem. You shouldn't feel broken. You shouldn't feel torn apart by your wrongdoing. You just need to somehow see yourself in a bright light, and all will be right. Get over it. Yeah. You just get over it. That's what I'm going to tell Sharon next time. Yeah. Sharon, just get over it. Forget that oxygen. Just get over it. You know? It is not the cultural norm to be contrite. It's considered abnormal. Why are you weeping? Why are you feeling all this guilt? All we can say is it's a healthy response. It's what David is saying. If we're convicted of sin, the best thing we can do is be contrite, to actually acknowledge and be sorrowful, to actually mourn at the fact that we have not only failed God, but we have failed ourselves. We have failed to be what God designed us to be. And so there's that deep sense of brokenness, of contrition. And some of us going to evangelical churches, again, we're talking 50 years ago. But I remember in churches of the Nazarene when people would come to an altar and kneel and pray, and there would be enormous weeping. In other words, it was a powerful kind of moment in a very public sector in which they were just overwhelmed with grief and were crying about their sins. And that simply has disappeared. You Southern Baptists, did that happen 50 years ago? People publicly weeping? Okay, John, yeah. And it's one of those mysteries that I could not begin to explain. All I know, I've observed it. And we used to have students at Point Loma in revival services. They'd come to the altar, but they'd pray maybe 30 seconds and jump up and all was well, you know, get over it. Whereas, again, when I was in college, that going to an altar and actually weeping, brokenness and sorrow was very evident. I don't know if that means that was a local historical time. I'm guessing, and here I'd have to ask John and the Japanese. The Japanese, in my mind, are not very emotional kind of people. Would Japanese, in their coming to Christ, show brokenness, weeping? Very often. Okay. One of the stereotypes about American Indians is they're very stoical, show very little emotion. That was largely because when they were meeting the white man, they didn't know what was being said. different language. So they didn't respond much because they didn't know what to respond to. But a couple summers I spoke for the Navajo Indian Youth Camp. And one of the things that surprised them is how emotional in the sense of weeping, that sense of contrition was there. So I don't think it's just a cultural thing. And maybe some of you have a clue as to why things have changed in the last 50 years. There is not that sense of deep contrition for sin. Yes, Ben. Whatever became of sin.
There's a song in the 80s by a guy called Steve Taylor.
Uh-huh.
He wrote a song called Whatever Happened to Sin.
Oh, yeah. Okay, 80s, yeah. Uh-huh. That is true. That is true. Right. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. John.
Holy Spirit's still there.
Right. Yeah.
But to hear, I mean, almost every sermon I ever heard always had to find a salvation at the end.
Right.
Regardless of what scripture they use, they work their way into find a salvation and had the altar call.
Right.
And their old church, for over 20 years, people came forward every Sunday.
Uh-huh.
I remember the first Sunday when nobody came forward.
Uh-huh.
Something happened.
Yeah. Yeah. Toward the end of his life, John Steinbeck wrote a book called Travels with Charlie, and he started his, I didn't see Diane's hand, I guess. Anyway, he started his, a tour across the United States, kind of a diary of his adventures. He started going to church in a little backwater New England town. And he said, this preacher just got up and he just told us all we're going to hell. And he just went down the line and lashing. And he said, I left that service just feeling wonderful. He said, I had actually found a man who would state the truth. We are miserable sinners. That's what Steinbeck was saying. Didn't mean he became a Christian, but he was just saying, at least the lines were drawn. There was a clarity there. And I just felt good. No, was it Diane? Okay, Diane. Yes. 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 Yeah. And yeah. 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 Lester. Yeah. It's a tough line to draw. It really is. Yesterday afternoon, one of Don's friends came over. They're really close friends, and this lady has a whole bunch of grandkids. And a couple of them in Colorado Springs are extraordinarily gifted volleyball players. They're great athletes, and they're beautiful women. Anyway, this grandma got distressed by the fact that her granddaughters were wearing very skimpy bikinis. And so she just felt impressed that she had to talk to her granddaughter about modesty. And I hope you grandmothers do that, because I'm not going to. You see? But what I sensed in this dear, sweet, godly woman was this concern that this young lady has so fallen into the ways of the world that she doesn't even think about modesty. Now, you can draw the lines various places, but there is probably a sense in which people should be convicted for immodest behavior. And they're not going to get that very much in the school or church or anywhere. Yeah. Drag shows. Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, the prophets did some bizarre things just to try to get the people's attention. Say, this seems weird to you, but you're not listening to anything else. So, Pastor Dieter, that's what he's going to do. Ah, that's it. That's it. It's all our fault. Well, conviction, contrition, and then confession. Great verse in Romans that some of you memorized. To be saved, confession of the mouth. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth that he is risen. There is that sense in which after you have been convicted and contrite, you will confess. And that confession is simply an acknowledgement of an objective reality that you are a sinner needing a Savior, that you are not someone who can proudly boast of how good you are, but you are a sinner saved by grace. And there is that confession that's very important. And that's one of the, there are some bad things about the altar-going practices of John's in my youth. There are some drawbacks to that. The good thing is you had to at least step out and walk forward and make a confession. You were publicly saying, I admit my need, and I'm brave enough to actually do something. It's just not in my little inner heart. And I'll never tell anybody, but to confess with your mouth, to actually make a confession. And along with that, there is great wisdom in the Catholic tradition of confessing to a priest. Carl Jung, toward the end of his life, the great Swiss psychologist, said he never had an adult patient who was Catholic. And the reason, he said, is the Catholic can go to confession and get the same help that my patients get coming to me, the psychologist. And so there is that sense in which the weekly confession, just like going to the altar, you can say there are some problems with it. But it's also good to have someone with whom you can talk and confess and get the sense of you are forgiven. And many folk who do that will say, we don't know why, but a lot of people need more than the assurance in the scripture that if you confess your sins to God, you are forgiven. They actually need an embodied voice saying, okay, I've heard your confession, you are forgiven. And that's why there is great value within the Christian framework. Counselors, I'm guessing, Sue talking to a lot of those little kids, at some point they just needed to be reassured that it is okay now. You have confessed. You have admitted your need. And so there's that sense in which to confess is extremely important. And then the fourth point is to convert, to turn around. One of the dominant themes in the scripture is repentance. In fact, you just never hear in Jesus or John the Baptist or St. Paul, you never hear them talking about becoming a Christian without converting, without repentance. So there's always a part of this salvation picture is if you have been truly convicted of sin, if you are truly contrite, you will change your way of living. There will become an about face in which you seek to follow God's guidance in being a new creature in Christ Jesus. There is that profound sense of turning around and repenting, and that is Both divinely inspired, Spirit helps us, but it also involves our assent. We are changing. We are doing what we can to change our direction. Several things on your outline I'll not go into unless you have a question about. Yeah, Sue. Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. Right. Sins of the world. Yes. And that's, again, almost unanimously, the great Bible scholars were those. Jesus is weeping not for his own, but for our sins. And lots of us are not given to actual physical weeping, but there ought to be a genuine sense of weeping and sorrow and turning to God and acknowledging our desperate need of him. Second point on your outline is a minor but nevertheless extremely important dimension to mourning. And again, that's one of the paradoxical things, that as we are overwhelmed with grief and as we are weeping out of control, many of us have been there, you're just overcome with weeping and you just, all you can do is moan, groan, as that sense in which you just, you cannot deal with the sorrow. And in that kind of mourning, deep level grief, there is a comfort that comes. And comfort, of course, means strength with. Comfort means giving you the strength that you need. God is with us. And the comfort comes when God, the Holy Spirit, does in fact enter into that deep level grief that we experience. And we can say, I am overwhelmed with grief. That weeping shall endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. One of the great, great texts. Joy comes in the morning. And some of us are in the weeping stage right now. And maybe until we die. Some of you have lost children. Now and then, Marilyn, you probably collapse and just cry for that boy that was killed so many years ago. You're still grieving. Still just overwhelmed with that sense of loss. And what Jesus is saying, blessed are you who mourn in a contrite, broken-hearted way, because God the Holy Spirit will comfort you. He will strengthen you in the midst of that intense sorrow. And I know when my first wife, Roberta, was dying, and you struggle with, how can this be? If God were just, he would heal her this moment, you see. How can this be? And then when she dies, you're overwhelmed with it. It was just impossible grief. And to me, the only thing that actually mattered was I would say, well, I can complain about a wonderful woman dying, but there was an even more wonderful man, Jesus, who died. God didn't rescue him from the cross. Jesus actually suffered and died. And at the same moment saying, I don't fully understand what Roberta's going through, but Jesus does. And Jesus knows. Jesus is able to comfort her in ways that I never can. And so there was that blessed morning for me, in that God gave me strength by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and that Jesus was truly the answer to the deep grief that I was going through. And that is a joy the world simply can never know. See, the very idea that the Son of God could take upon himself all the sins of the world, and that Jesus entered into all of the grief that you and I know, and that he is my Lord, my Savior, and he comforts me in those moments of just total distress. Insights you have? Steph.
I'm sure everyone's heard of people that go through incredible loss.
Yes. They do. That's right. They are. And that's where only Christ provides the answer at this issue. Yeah. And I assume some of you know we have a remarkable increase in suicides, particularly among young people these days. And some of that really has to do with the inability of these youngsters to resolve deep-level spiritual issues. The world doesn't give an answer. And without that faith in Christ, you can be overwhelmed by the problems of your life. Yeah, Marilyn.
Even as Christians, we're given the choice, though, if we choose to wallow in our
grief, that's right. Yes, we do. And in a sense, that's part of repentance, turning around. We are making a choice. And I have decided to follow Jesus. And there are incredible numbers of heroic witnesses to the fact that God can comfort you in the midst of impossible situations. Some of you may have at least read of Joni Erickson Tada's life story, quadriplegic, active young woman paralyzed in a diving accident. She has a wonderful story of coming to terms with her loss and living triumphantly in the midst of extraordinary discomfort. I actually met her once in Australia, just passing through a section in Australia. Met her, talked briefly. But she's a wonderful story, triumphant, joyous. She is truly comforted. She is giving strength to deal with the ongoing infirmity. It's not that she's without pain. It's she has learned how to deal with it. Yeah, John.
Their ministry, we've got good friends from our old church college.
Uh-huh. Wow. Wow.
He has his own ministry. He produces a blog every week. One of the people from Johnny and Friends interviewed him just a couple weeks ago. It's a fantastic interview. It's a half hour long.
Uh-huh.
He just kind of prompted him a little bit. He just shared his testimony.
Yeah.
And we've known him since he was 3 years old.
Uh-huh.
And he found out when he was 5 years old that he had this. And but it's just his, he's not angry or anything.
Yeah.
He thanks God for using him in his position. And it's great. If anybody's interested,
okay. Yeah.
His website is called Wheel Truth.
Wheel Truth. Wheel Truth. That's great. I mean, it's not great, but it's a great title. Wheel Truth. We could, and I'm sure some of you could tell us moving accounts of how in the midst of your grief, God has comforted you in your mourning. And it's one of those great Christian truths that we can rejoice in. I would like to tell more stories on that account, but our time's about up. So look at point three. Comfort comes. And we have touched on this. The Spirit will comfort us. And there are these testimonies. And I'll just end with looking at a book, a fascinating book that I recently read by a guy who wrote it when he was nearly 100. I think he was 99. But his name is Eddie Jaku, not well known, and he calls himself the happiest man on earth. And the fascinating thing is he lost most of his relatives in the Holocaust. He suffered concentration camps. He went through literally the pits. And yet he's come to the end of his life, and he said, "I'm the happiest man on earth." And I said, "Isn't that an amazing testimony to the goodness of God? And how we can, if we are right with God, mourn." Final questions or comments you want to make on "Blessed are they who mourn"? Yeah, Ben.
There's a lot of
Yes, Corrie Ten Boom. Mm-hmm. Wonderful testimony. And survived the concentration camp and went on to a wonderful ministry. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I'm glad you mentioned that, because we have to be patient with people who are angry for a time. If you've just lost your wife of 50 years and you're angry, I say, God bless you. That's fine. God understands. There were prophets who were really angry with God, but they didn't turn away. They just they say, that's fine. Now, it may not be fine 10 years from now, and that's where it bargained. But in that moment of great loss, a sense of anger is appropriate. But it should not endure long. Yeah. James Dobson wrote a pretty good book that I've not read. There is one. But it's called Disappointment with God. And in fact, it's totally unplanned. But James Dobson, you know, started Focus on the Family, moved the big operation to Colorado Springs, everything going well. A few years ago, the board decided they had had enough of the founder, and they got rid of him. So James Dobson, having a lifetime invested in Focus on the Family, lost it. And Dawn, who's not here this morning, she knows the Dobsons well. And she said he handled it remarkably well. You know, he just accepted the fact that the board, for whatever reason, no longer wanted him to lead the outfit he started. And I would be interested to hear about his disappointment with God at that moment. How can a group of, quote, Christian brothers kick you out? It happens. I mean, Pastor Dieter's been kicked out of, was it 12 or 13? You know? 14, okay. I knew you had a good record there. Oh, the greatest trauma in a man's life has got to be pastoring a crowd and you give them your best and they vote you out. That's tough.
Never.
Never. Never. Thanks so much for, I'm sorry, someone, oh, Dieter, I'm sorry. Right. So, right. So, the next congregational action, you better watch Dieter in the ballot box. Unanimous recall. Yes, yes. I don't even know if you vote on pastor here, do you? Okay. Most of you know I'm not a member. I just drift in now and then. That makes me free to say whatever. Yeah, I'm just getting over it. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the joy we have of sharing together. Bless us throughout the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.